All right, if everybody would take their copy of God's Word and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 1.
John
chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at the forerunner of Christ. We referenced forerunner of Christ back in verse 15, and as we said last week, the first 18 verses of John's Gospel is kind of the introduction to this Gospel. And it showed us some deep theological truths, a Christology, if you will, who Christ is, and a doctrine of Christ. John laid out for us who Jesus is, that he is God, that he was in the beginning. He was the Word. He was the light. He was the life, that he is truly God and truly man. We even took a glance at the end of that gospel to see John's thesis statement and his purpose of writing this gospel, which was John 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. His purpose in writing this. We also saw the introduction of John the Baptist in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me." So as we begin to launch into this narrative of the gospel and much of its uniqueness from the other three gospels, the three synoptic gospels as they're called, I want to mention a couple more things before we get into the text. I may have mentioned it before, but I'll say it again, that this gospel was written approximately 25 years after the first three or the three synoptic gospels were written. Well, why is that important? Well, those gospels had 25 years to be circulated, to be known. Those details had been out there more. Now, we also don't see some of the events fully explored in John's Gospel that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in other places, we see certain events explored even more in John's Gospel. The three that were circulating already, there was knowledge of what was in those from believers. One more point to make before we pick up in these verses. I mentioned that the first 18 verses have this deep theology, this deep Christology. That doesn't mean the rest of this gospel doesn't have some deep, deep theological truths, because it does. There are some deep things that we'll be looking at throughout this gospel. As we launch into this, though, there is something about the remainder of this that would be much in line with how we studied Acts on Wednesday nights a year and a half ago. There are some lengthy portions of this gospel that are just narrative, that are things that we're going to read through. And so when I put more than two verses up on the bulletin, don't get too worked up, because, you know, we can make it through narrative verses a little bit quicker sometimes. One more thing as we launch into this text is the witness of John in Scripture. The witness of John in Scripture. We're going to look at that again. But when we think about that, and we think about the testimony as we hear in Jewish law, and even today, that there's the validity of a testimony is often, or sometimes specifically said, on the word and authority of two or three witnesses. We have four gospels, four of them confirming. That said, let's jump into our text this morning. Verse 19, John chapter 1. "And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Therefore they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal.' These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Let us pray. Father God, as we come to this account, to this testimony, to this descriptor, to this passage that shows us somewhat, some portion of John's testimony and John's ministry, God, let us see what we might glean from this instead of just a basic head knowledge, Lord, but how these verses speak deep truth to us. And not because of us, but because of you, these truths are laid before us. God, I pray that anywhere that I might be a stumbling block, you would remove that stumbling block. And Father, we just commend this service to you. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the comment I made about narrative in theology, you saw it in those verses alone. There are a couple of verses that are just straight narrative. There's not a whole lot of exegeting that has to take place to explain what does this mean. But I want us to look at the forerunner here. And we may or may not get through these texts. I've got a line of demarcation written in my notes here where if we make it to that point in a certain amount of time, we'll stop. If we don't make it, if we make it beyond that point, we're going to keep plowing ahead. So turn your crock pots on low, I hope, today. The game's not till later. A lot of y'all didn't even know there was a game today, did you? As we come to Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, we get none of his backstory in John's gospel, do we? We get more of his backstory in Matthew and Mark, and especially Luke, of these details about his life. We get none of that from John. Again, remember, this was 25 years later. Most of the backstory would have been known. But it also ties into what John's purpose was in this gospel, right? His purpose was not to give the lineage, because we don't see that long lineage of Jesus here either like we do in some of the other gospels. It was to get straight to the point, straight to the fact, straight to showing who Jesus is. That was his plan. John simply says, John the Apostle simply says, this is his witness. This is the witness of John the Baptist. John the Apostle isn't dismissing the details of John the Baptist. They would have been known, though. He wanted to get to the point, the particulars of this gospel, the particulars of the forerunner's purpose, plan, and what he was to do. We've read a couple of weeks ago, I guess before Christmas, some details of John's life, at least of his birth announcement. His father was a priest serving in the temple. His mother was Elizabeth. His mother was barren, and they were both advanced in age, the Bible tells us. Well beyond normal childbearing years. An angel came to the father and said that they would have a child. All of this we found in Luke's gospel, and I'll just kind of give a quick read through of that, kind of a refresher. Luke 1, verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then down in verse 24, we're not going to get into all the details about how he was struck mute and all those things. We did talk about that before Christmas. Verse 24, same chapter. "After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, conceived, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my disgrace among men.'" And as Elizabeth was about 6 months pregnant, the same angel Gabriel came to her relative Mary to announce that she would bear the Messiah as a virgin. She would bear the Messiah. Continuing in Luke 1, down in verse 39 and 40, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." Same Elizabeth, John's mother. "And it happened that while Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord.'" John the Baptist commissioned, we talked about this, I know, so I'm not going to go into great detail. John the Baptist is the first witness to the Messiah having arrived. And yet he was still in the womb, and yet the Messiah was still barely, had just been conceived in the womb. And John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb. So he was the first witness before he was ever born into this world. We don't, after he's born, shortly after he's born, we don't really have any more details about John's life. Nothing of any significant consequence until he bursts back onto the scene, roughly 30 years old, because he was only 6 months older than Jesus. And we find a verse such as Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. He comes bursting onto the scene, apparently a secluded life, albeit he was the son of a priest, so that would have garnered a little bit of respect. The way in which he presented himself and those in which he was connected to wouldn't gather much respect at all. He's dressed in camel hair. He's got a leather belt around him. He's eating things that people don't normally eat. And he's associating with the lesser of the people of the time. As I said before, I'll say again, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament preacher. He is a significant figure in history. Very significant. He lived in apparent obscurity until he was around 30, as did our Lord. We have the reference when he was about 12 years old, but other than that, it was basically obscurity. Despite his obscurity, Jesus says in Matthew 11:11, another verse that we referenced a couple weeks ago, I just want to make sure we've got our mind right on John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11, Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. No one has been born greater than him. Now, remember, what I just say about him, he lived in obscurity. He was wearing a camel hair vest. He never ruled a nation. He never led the Hebrews out of physical Egypt. He did none of the physical, visible feats that many great men before him, even in the line of our religion, had done. But Jesus says this of him. Why? Well, none born of him greater. His mission and his purpose is greater than all those who had come before him to announce the Messiah is here. That's why he was greater. What he was called to do, what his mission was, and what he accomplished. Yet all after him that are in the kingdom, as they and as we, live in the fullness of the completed work of the Messiah. John died before the cross. John died before the resurrection. Yet all the fullness of Jesus completed is imparted to him as well. The word of the Lord came unto him and his ministry began. Luke. Most of our jumping around today is actually going to be within the Gospels to kind of make sure we understand this about who he is. John 3:2-3. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord came to him, and then he went out. Started proclaiming this. He suddenly burst onto the scene. Mark 1:4 gives us it here. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now there had been 400 years of silence from the closing of the Old Testament canon to John the Baptist coming on the scene. 400 years. No prophets. Now, if you have a Catholic Bible, you know about the Maccabees and the revolts and stuff that went forward. But no prophet of God. God was not speaking through man at that time that we have any recorded history of. John the Baptist burst on the scene. He was dynamic. He was forceful. He is what we would say today, a fire and brimstone preacher. He was unapologetic. He preached, the kingdom is at hand. Repent. That was the message. Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly what I just said. That was his message. That was what he was commissioned to say. That was what he was commissioned to do. Back to John, verse 19. The focus is on his witness here. It is on his witness. John's powerful preaching, his popularity, his strong stance against the religious authorities had gotten the attention of the religious authorities. Remember, Jesus had not yet started his ministry. It was about to come, but this man was drawing crowds. He was preaching a message of repent. The kingdom is at hand. He was upsetting the apple cart, as we might say today. And he caught the attention of the religious elites. Matthew 3:7-10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." These are the religious elites of the day that everybody would have been looking to. And as they come for this baptism, John says, "Who told you about this? You're not deserving of this. You are unworthy of this because you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So what he's saying is this baptism is not going to save you anyway. You need to show proofs of repentance and then you be baptized. And he even goes so far to say the axe is already at the root of the tree. That is a fire and brimstone message. And that's what John preached. But on the other hand, he preached the repentance message, right? He had the balance there and he was preparing the way of the Lord. They had to respond back in John's gospel. They had to investigate who he was and what he was saying. Although his father was a priest, like we already said, there's no indication he received any formal training by man. No going to the best school of theology of the day. He didn't have the education that we read about that Paul had. What were some people saying about him? What were some people thinking of who he might be? Well, in Luke 3, verse 15, we read this. "Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, they thought maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he is the long-promised Messiah." These are the common people that are wondering that, that are making that assumption. So you can imagine the religious elite had to respond to this. What the people were saying, the popularity that was being gained. They feared an uprising of the people. They feared either an uprising of their religious comfort level they were in, where they were fleecing the people, and or a potential political uprising where Rome would have to stomp them out. They had fear about this man, and rightfully so. Those same fears led to the way they treated Jesus too, did it not? The exact same fears. Of course, Jesus went a step forward when he claims and pronounces his divinity. They had to do something then, but that's later on in this gospel. This group sent to investigate comprised of priests and Levites, and some were probably Pharisees. When we get down to verse 24, it kind of alludes to that. The Levites and the priests, they would have served in the temple. They'd have been the local experts on religion. If they weren't in their 2-week time of serving, they'd have been out with the townsfolk, and they would have been whoever would have went to for their religious questions and their theological debates. The Levites also assisted the temple priests in the sacrifices, and they were also the temple police force. So all those things was this group of men who came to find out what's going on. And they start with a question. They needed to know, "Who are you? Who are you?" He didn't fit their messianic expectations. Of course, Jesus didn't either. The question probably speaks to them assuming he might make that claim. As we continue this text, I think you're going to see that. Look at verse 20. "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" That's like a triple negative there. Confessed, I'm not. John's reply helps us to understand that they might have assumed that he was going to claim to be the Messiah. There were many. This is something we don't have in the biblical narrative clearly, but history tells us there were many people who claimed to be the Messiah in that time period. That might blow your hair back a little bit, but it's true. And even after Christ came, to this day, there are people that claim to be the Messiah. But it was pretty popular in that time period for people to be claiming that. So they said, this guy's probably going to say that he's the Messiah. But John triples down here and just, no. He clearly understood his role. He clearly understood his position, that he was to be the forerunner. So at his denial and claims to be Messiah, they pushed forward, right? And they asked him, "What then? You don't claim to be the Messiah, so who do you say you are?" Or who are you, I guess I should say at this point. They're about to say, "Who do you say you are?" in just a moment. "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Now, John was clearly the primary one in their crosshairs at this point. The Jesus ministry had not yet started. This is the one their focus was on. He was getting all this attention. He was speaking against their religiosity also. The self-righteous Jewish religious leaders felt threatened. And they felt they had to do something about it. But at first they wanted to find out, who does this guy say he is? Or who is he? So what about this? They ask him first if he is Elijah. Now, what do we know about Elijah? Well, we know Elijah was taken up. He didn't see death, right? He was taken up. 2 Kings 2:11 give us this. And they were going along and talking. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and it separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Now, there was a common expectation by the Jews of the day that Elijah would come back, because he didn't die. That he was going to come back. So much so that then, and even to this day, some very devout Jews set an empty spot at their table during the Passover meal in expectation of Elijah coming. That's how much they believed he was coming back physically right then. Well, brother, that doesn't really... How can they get that from the verse you just read? Well, let's go to Malachi for a moment. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. I say, okay, I can might see where they might be getting it from there. Well, if that didn't give it to them or make them think that way enough, look at Malachi 4:5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. We can kind of understand why they might think he'd be coming back. There's just two different events, though. Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 are two different events. Malachi 3, without going deep into end times and eschatology this morning, we could very easily at this point go deep into eschatology and end time things. Speaking of Elijah coming and the return of the Lord. You can see John as a type of Elijah, as he was the forerunner, as explained in Malachi 3:1. Malachi 4:5 speaks to what, though? It speaks to the coming, the great, dreadful day of the Lord, that judgment day of the Lord. We're talking about two different events here. The two witnesses in Jerusalem, if you know your eschatology, know your end time study, the two witnesses in Jerusalem that will be struck down and be brought back up, that is the place where I believe we'll see Elijah again. We could debate who the other one is, but not right now. There are similarities between John and Elijah also, are there not? If you look at Mark 1:16, read this. I'm sorry, 1:6. And John, this is John the Baptist, was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and was eating locusts and wild honey. We know that already. We've already mentioned that, right? Well, if we go back to 2 Kings, where we see about Elijah being taken up, in 2 Kings 1:8, we read this about Elijah and how he appeared. And they said to him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle girded about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. There were physical similarities of the description that they had of Elijah and how John the Baptist looked. John's call for repentance of pending judgment would have reminded them of Elijah also. 1 Kings, we'll look at just a couple of comments about Elijah's ministry. 1 Kings 18:18. And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and you have followed the Baals. Verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you be limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. There was no gray with Elijah's preaching. There was no fence sitting with Elijah's preaching. If you're going to follow God, follow him. If you're going to follow everything else, follow. And he basically shut their mouths. They didn't say anything back. What could they say? As to the question before us, if he was literally Elijah back from heaven, he was not. He says, I am not. Now, Matthew, so don't take my word on these being two different events or the connection of him being a Elijah type. Let's take the Lord's word here. In Matthew 17, verse 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. He explains whatever I just told you just a moment ago, that he was speaking of that, but he also saying, and he's yet to come. He explains Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 right there and points to the first one being John the Baptist. Matthew 11:14. It's a little harder when I've got all my bookmarks are within these four books, but Matthew 11:14. If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He's a type of Elijah. He is the Elijah to come, the type. The verse before that, I don't have it on the PowerPoint. The verse before that says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." John is the last Old Testament prophet. John is the first New Testament preacher. Okay, brother, I got it. Track it. What about the prophet? Are you the prophet? What about the prophet? Now, you've got to go way back to understand what they're asking here. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 through 18. "Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Now, this is Moses. "From me, like me, from among you, from your brothers, you shall listen to him. This is according to all you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb and on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let us not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' And Yahweh said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to him all that I command him.'" So there's the expectation of this prophet coming, all the way back in Deuteronomy. Now, the first century Jews didn't have a consensus view of who this prophet would be. Some of them thought it would be a forerunner, a Messiah, but they thought it would be maybe Jeremiah or another long-dead prophet. Some thought he was speaking to them about the Messiah himself, of who this prophet would be, a type of Moses, who would lead his people, who would draw them out. The majority of modern translations, if you have an English translation in front of you, which I think you probably all do have an English translation in front of you, have prophet capitalized right there. If you have a King James, it does not, but most of the other modern English translations do. Peter and Stephen applied Deuteronomy 18 to Jesus himself. In the book of Acts, Acts 3, this was the sermon at Solomon's portico. Acts 3, 22 through 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, to whom you shall listen to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors on were also proclaimed these days." He's attributing that prophet to Jesus. Well, brother, it doesn't say that there. If you back up, 19, verse 19. "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you." And then he launches into that part. In Acts 7, 37, this is the famous sermon of Stephen, Acts 7 and 37. "This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Then he goes on. "This is the one who in the congregation of the wilderness," and he goes on and on and on, pointing it to Christ, pointing it to Messiah. How does John respond? "Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" "Nope." "No, I'm not he." That brings us to the question that I think may be even more important than the other ones I just asked, or more important than the ones they've already asked him. You might say, those are pretty important questions that they've asked him already. Let's get to the root of what they're asking him here. In verse 22, "Therefore they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. Here's the key. What do you say about yourself? Who do you say you are? Now, what a time to boast that would be. That's the time you can really get puffed up in pride, right? Well, I'm a forerunner of the Messiah. Look at me. Listen to me. His response here would do us all well to emulate. Humbly, modestly, as important as his role was, here's his response to that question. He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Just quoted scripture back to him. That's who I am. There's no boasting there. Not as if a man wearing a camel hair and a leather belt could boast a whole lot. I'm just this guy. I'm the prophet. I'm the one that was sent by God, but there's no boasting in it. He just simply says, I'm the one you know about from Isaiah 40. Remember, this is the most important man born of woman up to this point in history. I'm just a voice in the wilderness. That's all I am. He had no supernatural power within him except to proclaim the truth. I like this quote I'm about to read from Leon Morris. This is actually a quote of a quote. John MacArthur quoted this quote in the Gospel According to John. And he says this, the point of the quotation is that it gives no prominence to the preacher whatever. He is not an important person like a prophet or the Messiah. He is no more than a voice. Contrast that reference to Jesus being the Word. He is a voice, moreover, with but one thing to say, make straight the way of the Lord. It's a call to be ready, for the coming of the Messiah is near. Just as Paul didn't revel in any glory, despite how God had used him, John the Baptist took no praise himself. No praise heaped upon him. He took upon himself. Now, he had disciples and he had people that followed him all the way up into the book of Acts. We saw that near Ephesus. There were people still following John. Luke 17. Luke 17, 10. Jesus speaking, in this way you also, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, say we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. What is he saying there? He's saying don't take up any kind of pride upon yourselves. Don't take up any boasting upon yourselves. Just do as the Lord says. Just simply do as the Lord says. This wasn't just a humble response, though. This was actually a declaration of the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, Old Testament prophecy. Was it not? Isaiah 40 in verse 3. A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. He was the fulfillment of that prophecy from 600 to 700 years prior to his coming. So John answered the question and he declared the kingdom is at hand and the Messiah is here. This is my demarcation line. We're going to keep going. Verse 24. Now they've been sent from the Pharisees. Again, that's a pretty straightforward narrative verse. But God doesn't put any haphazard words anywhere in his scriptures. The apostle informs the reader from whom was this delegation sent. Why is that important? Well, the Pharisees were the legalists of the days, right? They were the I-dotters and the T-crossers. They didn't have as much power in the Sanhedrin. That was mostly the Sadducees and the high priests. But yet they held great power over the people. They were the extreme legalists, the ones that would wrap the fly-through boxes on their arms and on their heads and wanted everybody to see them in their piousness. This was upsetting what they were doing. And that's who sent these men. So having answered these questions, not probably in the way they would like, there's another question that must come out, and they ask him that question in verse 25. Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? What authority do you have then to do these things that you're doing? You're not any of these important people. Notice, he doesn't even directly answer that question. He doesn't answer it at all, really. I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. He didn't defend his position at all. He's just saying he is minimizing himself and he will do as he has been told to do. He acknowledged his limitations, really, is what he did right here. I'm just baptizing with water. This is just representative of what the one who's to come is going to do. He's the representative. The baptism of the believer with the Spirit is coming, and that comes from God only. John even recognized that water baptism was just representative. He recognized that it didn't save, and it still doesn't save. Now, the Old Testament does speak of spiritual cleansing, though. So there is another Old Testament application to this. In Ezekiel 36, 25, we read this. That I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from your uncleanness and from all your idols. Verse 33. Thus says Lord Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places to be rebuilt. Again, he uses water as an analogy there and representative there, but that water does not actually make them clean on the inside. It does not clean up their idol worship. But this was a common representation. The Jews also baptized proselytes. Those that were coming from any other religion into Judaism were baptized. Yet, what is John doing here? So that's not a foreign concept. But what is John doing? Who is John baptizing? Where'd they come from? Judea. They were Jews. He was baptizing Jews. That, again, would have ruffled their feathers and caused some consternation in their minds. He was baptizing them as they acknowledge their sinfulness, as they acknowledge their need for repentance, as their need for mercy. And he was preparing the way of the Lord. John goes one step further, though. He publicly proclaims Messiah's here. Did you catch that in this verse? I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. He is not only coming, but he's here now. He is present on this earth. And you don't know him. Let me emphasize, and never would. Remember John 1:10? He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And John says, he's here. You don't know him. And as we know the history, they wouldn't either. Verse 27 just reiterates this. This is one who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. We just read that in John 1:15, did we not? 1:15 tells us, John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. Physically, he came after him, but as God, he was before him. Above all creation, he is Creator God. Jesus is God, to go back to our very first sermon in this series. John is lower than Messiah of who he has come. John's witness came not in himself, but in the one whose ministry was drawing nigh. Jesus was there. Verse 28 is another one of these narrative type texts. Almost could be thought of as a historical footnote. But as I said, God doesn't put any words in his scriptures haphazardly. It's there for a reason. Now, the interesting thing about this, though, is the exact geography of Bethany beyond the Jordan, we don't know exactly. There was a village named Bethany on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. Mark 11:1 tells us that. Some scribes mistakenly assumed that this was messed up in translation based on that Bethany. And that this, and they incorrectly substitute Bethabara to Bethany sometimes. But to avoid any confusion, the Apostle John added beyond the Jordan. The extreme possibility is here there was two Bethanies in the area. This was one, the other one was the one on the eastern slope. That was not uncommon in that time to have cities named the same. As we close, though, John's emphasis was simple but urgent. The message today is simple but urgent. John's message was, prepare your hearts, Messiah's here. He fulfilled that 600-year-old prophecy. He was preparing for Messiah's coming, and that prophecy was being fulfilled. And it would not be an economic, political, socioeconomic overturning, although it affected every single one of those things. The kingdom of God was at hand. It was not the physical kingdom. It came in Christ. But it pointed to this spiritual kingdom. It pointed to this great need for repentance. John's preaching repentance, repentance, repentance. Christ's message is repentance. The preacher's message should be repentance. That's why it's important to understand why the state of the human being and how desperately they need Christ. Because if you don't understand that, there's no need for repentance. If you don't understand your great need for a Savior, there's no need for repentance. I watched something this week. It says, John MacArthur calls out numerous false teachers. And I've heard him say a lot of this before. But he made a comment that maybe I've never caught before when it comes to Joel Osteen. He said, Osteen does not preach about repentance or sin or any of that kind of stuff from the pulpit. Or not really the pulpit he's standing on anyway. There's some kind of globe floating around him. Anyway. Smiley. So he doesn't bring up sin. He doesn't bring up your need for repentance. He doesn't bring up any of that stuff. It's all, your best life now. And for those that are following his kind of preaching and teaching, this is their best life. The life to come, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But as he closes his message, he speaks to repent of your sin and turn to Christ. The idiocy of what he's up there speaking of is appealing to people, though. Because people want to hear, you just need a little bit more. Your life's pretty good, you just need to put this cherry on top. I also saw in a sermon from Stephen Furtick, who actually was still in SBC the last time I looked, who preaches some craziness out of his church over in North Carolina. He said, you don't need God to change who you are. You just need him to reveal the best of who you are. Listen, the lost world, you must be born again. Jesus' words say you must be born again. It's not a cherry on top message we preach. It is a desperately dire, dead message. God must breathe new life in you and you must repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist preached that kind of message. And he preached the Savior's here. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the witness of John. We thank you for the fulfillment of prophecy that we see continually throughout Scripture. Lord, not as if we needed an additional reason to trust your word, but you just keep giving them to us. Father, if there's someone here today who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I ask that you would break through them, Lord, to bring this change, to regenerate them so that they might repent and believe the gospel, to remove the heart of stone, replace it with the heart of flesh, prick their hearts. And Lord, not just that individual, for that wayward child of yours who has been running from you, but is yours. Lord, I ask that you bring them home. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Everybody stand, please.